You are listening to Koinonia Church, where we are igniting contagious faith in the one God who restores all.
Hey, this morning I'm going to continue our series, Living Our Best Lives. I'm going to be covering James chapter 2. I don't know if there's a way to get the house lights on and not burn my face off with the front of these lights. But I am going to be covering that chapter. And before I do, this morning the Lord was speaking to me about maturity. And of course, that's what the whole book of James is about. And the picture that I got this morning is that there's certain things that I'm unable to trust my kids with. I can't give them everything that I want to give them because they're not mature enough to handle some of the things that I want to hand them. And it's the same thing with our immaturities. The Lord wants to reveal, go deeper with you, give you more, but until we can say yes to Him healing our maturities or helping us get through our maturities, we'll never get to a place where we can receive more from the Father. And so this morning, as we go into this book, this letter, or we continue this letter, go into it, this idea of God wants to heal and to help me through my immaturities so that He can give me everything that He's called me, He has for me. You guys with me? Great. And so I'm going to start this. I will have a confession. Man, this book is filled with wisdom. It's layered with the words of Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount. It's layered with Proverbs. And I got to tell you, I've gotten lost in this book a couple times because I was shooting towards all of the rabbit trails and going down those things. And this morning, I hope to paint a clear picture of what this chapter says. And, you know, I was even thinking about the title and the series we've named, Living Our Best Life. I just want to let you guys know right now, I did not name this series title. That was all Candace. And Candace last week was talking about how much she loved this book. A few other people in the service talked about how much they love this book. And I'm sitting at home watching this online, and I'm thinking, man, I hate the book of James. Because there's something about the book of James that just confronts you. And even her naming the series Living Our Best Life, right? I'm thinking over here, man, we are really on the two different sides of the personality spectrum. She's over here with a well-practiced optimism, and I'm over here with being a recovering pessimist. And like she named it Living Our Best Life, yeah. And I'm thinking in my head, like, the title I would have said was Come Get Punched in the Face, because that feels more appropriate to me when it comes to this book. Because it hits us with some really hard truths. It's layered with depth. And James has a way of taking our faith, and he begins to put it on the surgical table. And he begins to split it and go underneath and cut it. And he begins to help us observe it from all these different directions, looking inside of it to see how is it functioning. And of course, his whole message is to help us to come into maturity, but he's showing us how the very currency that we have towards God, the currency in the kingdom of God, which is our faith, he's showing us how it functions and how it's supposed to function. And so as much as you're going to hear some words from me today, I want to let you know that this has to be like a self-application. I cannot observe your faith from afar and wag my finger at it. This is a self-examination. But the beautiful thing is that James actually gives us wisdom on how to begin to examine it. And one of the biggest dysfunctions, I think, in the church body isn't so much about what we know, it's about how we apply the thing. And James is preaching to a church that has all of the knowledge but has misapplied truth. And so as we come today, we need to put our faith on the exam table. And we need to begin to look at it through the specs of wisdom that James lays out here. Okay? Are you guys with me still? And context is key. And there's a bunch of context that I want to go through, but Candace covered most of it last week. One thing I will say is this, is that James is written in a way that's not always linear. And what I mean by that is it's probably more of a picture I get is kind of a mosaic picture. You guys know what a mosaic is? Usually people take different pieces or different types of rocks and stuff like that, and they'll begin to piece them together. And as they're doing it, they're like, what the heck is that? But as they finish the picture and they step back, you can see the grandeur of the picture. And so what James does is that he has like 12 to 13 different wisdom speeches, right, within this book, which can be standalone sermons by themselves, yet he puts them together to where they feel a little disjointed. So at times you'll read this book and be like, man, he just jumped from one subject to the next. But as we begin to step back, we're going to begin to see the picture of, oh, he's showing us a picture of what it means to be a mature Christian. And that's his heart here, is to help us understand, to help us go from just what we know into applying the wisdom of God. And this is James' legacy here. And so today, like I said, I'm covering chapter 2. And if I had to begin to break down these chapters, of course, Candace covered chapter 1, which was a tall glass of water all in itself, because chapter 1 talks about almost every subject that he's about to talk about. It's almost like an introduction to the book, which can be very difficult. But ultimately, we have to go back to what's his intention on writing this book. His intention is that we would become mature. And the overall message in chapter 1 is a Christian, a mature Christian, you know what characteristics they have? They have be patient. Be patient in trial. And as you are, you'll begin to form it, or you'll begin to continue to form yourself into maturity. And so mature Christians are patient. Then he goes into chapter 2, and he says, mature Christians are this, they practice what they preach. And the very first test he gives us on practicing what we preach is how we treat people. And fortunately, yeah, that's the first test. And he begins to talk about the royal law, which is love your neighbor. In John chapter 15, one of my favorite chapters in the Bible, talks about abiding in God, abiding in Jesus, because he is the vine, we are the branches. And he says, the way you abide, the way you stay attached to me, the way you continue this flow of life in me and to you is this, is that you have to abide, stay attached. Well, how do we stay attached? We'll just read a little bit more, and it begins to say that as we're obedient and do what his commands are, we actually are abiding. And then it goes on and it says, obey my commands, and then he says, this is my command. You know what he says in John chapter 15? He says, this royal law, love others just as I have loved you. And Jesus is showing us that the whole law is fulfilled in this, loving our God with everything that we are, and on the other side of that coin is loving our neighbor. And that fulfills the entire law. And it says that if you say you love God but hate your neighbor, that man is a liar. This is the fullness of what James was talking, or what Jesus was talking about, and what James is reflecting here, is that you can't love God and treat people the way you're treating them here in church. You got to treat them differently. And so today you're going to be challenged. You're going to be challenged not to make ungodly judgments, to practice what you preach, to love people, to be merciful, to be the real deal. And there's probably about a 90% chance I'm going to say something that hurts your feelings. And so please give me some grace as we go through this book. And before we dive in, there is a couple more things that I want to address. And the first thing is this, is that James in this book, James isn't talking about doing more. He's giving an examination of what you are. This isn't a self-help book. It's not four ways to fix your faith or five ways to have dynamic faith. This is a mirror reflecting our inner lives. And he's saying that everything that we do actually flows from who we are. We do because we are, not we do trying to become. We're becoming, and that out of that flows the doing. James 1 says this, my brothers and sisters, 19 verses 19 through 21, my brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. So he's showing us, this is what a mature Christian looks like. And then he says, therefore, this is a little Bible study snippet 101. Whenever you see a therefore, you should stop, because it's about to tell you the reason why he just said what he said. And so a better translation would be, in light of what I just said, here is how you become what I just said. Get rid of all moral filth and evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word that is planted in you that can save you. It's the word, right, that's planted within us. And so James is describing what it means to first, how to become is this, is to repent before God and accept the word of God, the word that he has for us. To accept the gospel of Jesus. And so the word that is planted within us is what yields fruit, not the willful attempts to be good. Did you guys hear that? That the word that is planted in us is what yields its fruit, and not the willful attempts to be good. And I'm just going to have a pastor moment with you right now. There's many people that I've had conversations with, and there's these little trigger words that I say, that I hear sometimes. And it's, I try to get their story or try to see, you know, what drew you to Koinonia. And a lot of times it's this, I'm here to fix my life. Or I'm here to become a good person. And these phrases in itself aren't really bad, but as I begin to hear their story, the real translation is this, I'm tired of suffering from the consequences of my sinful decisions. So God, would you relieve me from the pain of sin so that I can continue to live a life of self-will and pleasure? We aren't here to be good or to gain good or to become better people. That is a residual effect of being around God. But we're here to lose our lives to enter into true life, which is found in Jesus, which is the opposite of what the world says. And here is how to accept Jesus. One, repent. Get rid of that moral filth. Confess, but make Jesus your home. And what I mean by that is that you have to spend time with him. He has to be in you, really. You have to abide within him. Every life-transforming aspect of God comes from our consistent proximity to him. I've learned more in the presence of God than any book is going to teach me. Because there's something about when we read, we'll get the knowledge, right? Just like the church, they had the knowledge, but they didn't know how to apply. And so they misapply the knowledge and wonder why, where's the power? Why isn't it coming into fruition? Because it's stuck up here. And it's not flowing down into. But the presence of God has a way of taking a truth and not just putting it in your mind, but driving it deep into your heart. And so no longer is it, oh, I know that I have to do good. It's, no, I desire to do good. And that comes from the presence of God. Now, I'm not anti-reading books. I'm not anti-knowledge. I'm all of those things. But we have to be present, and we have to accept what God is doing in our lives first-handed. Stop chasing the how-tos. We have a whole culture of showing you how to, and start chasing the one who is. You guys still with me? I know I'm coming out a little hot, right? Coming hard in the paint this morning, but that's not my fault. That's what James is saying. I'm just repeating what this man does. So if you're going to throw stones or, you know, curse his name, curse this man. I don't know if that's blasphemy or not, but we'll see if lightning comes down. So two more things, or the second thing I have to address is James isn't contradicting the doctrine or the belief about justification in the book of Romans, which is this, that we are saved by grace. He is completing a picture. we can't think that we can earn our way to God. When we do think that we earn our way to God, what we're saying is that Jesus' sacrifice isn't enough. And Jesus' sacrifice is enough. What's happening is that he's completing a picture. Paul and James are completing this picture of how we're made right before God. It's given freely, but once accepted, it produces in us life-transforming works. It's putting our fingers to the neck and understanding that there has to be a pulse there. At the end of this book or this chapter, James compares our faith and works to a body and a soul. And he says this, that we have to have if you have faith but have no works, it's like having a body without a soul. You can see the physical manifestation of something, but when you put your fingers to the pulse, it's completely gone. And we have too many people that are in the church, right? And they we have too many people that are almost like stillborns or zombie-like. They come, they do the thing, but when you begin to put your fingers to the pulse, you feel nothing. My hope is that you would be committed to putting your faith on examination today, putting your own finger to the pulse of your faith to see if you're alive. And I understand that everybody is in a process. Everyone is. But we know that when you're allowing your faith to blossom, or you're becoming stagnant and dying. So allow it to blossom today. All right, let's get into chapter 2. Here we go. This book is split up into two things. Like I said, practicing your faith is what James is talking about here, and he starts off with how we treat people. So he's going to talk about in the first section the sin of favoritism, and then we're going to go into the types of faith that we actually possess. He's helping us see what faith actually looks like, actually both through both of these stories, but we need to begin to, it feels a little disjointed, but remember to Mosaic, we got to step back and see that he's showing us how to be a complete whole Christian. All right, here we go. Chapter 2, verse 1. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show the special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand there," or "Sit on the floor by my feet," you have discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts. Go ahead and highlight that. Become judges with evil thoughts. Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Isn't it not the rich that are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him who you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law, yet stumbles with just one point of break, you're guilty of breaking it all. Man, that sucks, right? For he who said, "You shall not commit adultery," he also said, "You shall not murder." If you do not commit adultery, but you commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. And it says this in verse 12, speak and act as those who are being judged by the law, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs judgment. There's a couple more stories layered within this text, which is, of course, Matthew 5, where he says, if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not the tax collectors doing that as well? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Don't even the pagans do that? Be perfect, be complete, be matured, therefore, as your Father is perfect. There's also the story of the parable of the Good Samaritan and the parable of the unforgiving servant and Jesus' words found in Matthew 7. This is why I got lost in this chapter quite a bit, because I was darting off on all of these little rabbit trails. But ultimately, James is trying to bring us to ask a question, to go through and to dissect his words, to chew on them, to meditate on them. And he talks about favoritism. So what is favoritism? It's the act of making unfair distinctions between people based on the groups, classes, or other categories to which they belong or have perceived to belong, such as race, gender, age, or sexual orientation. Ultimately, it's this. It's discrimination that is founded on superficial observations. Look at how they judge them. Oh, the guy has a gold ring and he has the Air Jordans on. You're up front, my dude, right? And then the other one's to sit down. And we have all dealt with this issue. We have all dealt with this sin. We probably are currently dealing with this sin. I did it this morning in traffic. Or when you see someone that is homeless on the street. Or when you see someone online that posts something that you don't agree with. Or when someone looks different than you, fill in the blank. We have, and not only that, but we have an entire culture, right, that has judge, jury, and executioner. And it's in our pockets. And that's the enemy's will to divide mankind. You know, I was on vacation this last week. I went to Jellystone Park in Lodi, California. Anybody ever been there? Great place for your kids. But I'm super glad to remember James' word. Remember, my brother, to have joy in all kinds of trials, because my kids are just daddy this, daddy that, daddy, 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 daddy. Okay? But at the same time, we were on vacation. I made the mistake of opening up Hughes News. You guys know what Hughes News is? Hughes News, yeah, you guys. Those are all the gossipers that just giggled right now. But there is a Facebook page. I get what it's for. It has in the core of it, it's a community bulletin board, right? Trying to inform people, but it becomes a gossip column. And I found myself on there just kind of scrolling through. It was the first time I've ever been on there. And I begin to see how true it is that we all suffer with shallow judgments. And what shallow judgments or what evil judgments do is that they take a piece of truth that they only see from one side, and what they do is they begin to insert all of their assumptions about that thing. And sometimes creating a picture or distorting the actual event by all of this extra information that's applied from their assumptions. And what it does is it draws lines and it begins to separate. And that's what gossip does. And Candace will talk about that next week if you feel convicted about that. But more divisions cause more confusion. More confusion causes more deception. More deception is going to cause greater loss of life and greater loss of community. And God wants to purify the eyes of the church. It's ironic because the church kind of gets this reputation of being super judgmental. Yeah. And what God wants to do is actually purify the church, because he wants us to be merciful to a whole entire culture that is super judgmental. And he wants to purify each one of us so that we know how to judge in a healthy way. Now, there's a part of judgment, right, that isn't bad. God wants us to see the good and the evil. He actually wants us to take dominion on the line, in the land. And he wants us to, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that we're actually, one day we'll be judging angels. But what he does is he wants to refine our eyes, refine our hearts so that we see in a clearer way. It says this in Matthew 7. It says, Jesus says, before you go and judge your brother about the little speck in his eye, you know what you should do first? Take this big old log out of your own eye. And as you take that log out of your own eye, you'll be able to see clearly and help restore your brother. And so favoritism is evil because of this. is because we judge incorrectly. We judge with the wrong motives. And is it wrong to judge? Of course, not really. It's wrong to be prejudiced and to show discrimination, and it's wrong to be judgmental, because God has called us to be a judge like this, to be merciful. Parable about the Good Samaritan, right? There's tension. If you guys know the story about the Samaritan, there's three guys that walk past this dude that just got beat up. Guy got beat up so bad that he needed to be hospitalized. Someone needed to help this guy because he was going to die on the street. And he's a Jewish man, and so the first guy that walks by is a priest, and the priest, it says that he just went off walking by. Second guy was a Levite, which was one of their high religious divisions of their tribes, and he just kept on walking by. And the third guy that walked by was the Samaritan. And if you know the tension between Samaritan and Jew, it would be comparable to like a Palestinian and an Israeli. There is tension there where they actually look at them as mixed-blooded dogs. Yet this is the dude that stopped to help the guy out. And it shows us, right, how powerful it is when we begin to set aside the baggage of what we possess and begin to pick up the example of this godly love and lay aside our differences and show mercy. And that's what Jesus uses as the example of what it means to love your neighbor. Set aside your superficial judgments, the things that don't really matter, and begin to look at them in a merciful way. And James actually shows us how to become a good judge. He goes on to say in verse 10, "For whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles on this one point is guilty of breaking it all." And so my first point of that part is this, is how to become a good judge, is to understand that all sin condemns, and that the measurement we use to judge others will be influential on how God judges us. Man, that's a scary thought. And so one, right, we have to understand that all sin condemns. If there was 100 sins and you only messed up on one but kept all the 99, guess what? You're still guilty. And what we do is that we go around comparing different shades of sin. And we say, oh, I'm a lighter color than you are, right? I'm a lighter hue of red, but you're a deep dark red because you're a murderer, right? I saw you with adultery. But in Revelation, it says that the liars are right next to the sexually perverse. And it begins to come bring us down to this idea that we just don't need to be a lighter shade of red. We need to be the holiness of blue. It needs to be completely different. The smallest of sins and the largest of sins condemn us. It's interesting in here that it says that God chose the poor. And he opposes the proud. Why do you think God chose the poor? If you begin to do a comparison between poor and the rich in Scripture, it's actually very difficult for the rich to step into the things of God. Why? Because they've always been treated like they were on top and they were doing the right things. And there's something about being poor that gets you to understand how broken you are. And when we can come to a realization of how much we need God, will inherit the kingdom of God. Says this in Jesus, Matthew chapter 5, when he comes off preaching to the crowd, and he says, "Blessed are those who are what? Poor in spirit, and theirs will be the kingdom of God." And it's funny how he's putting these two people up here, and he's trying to help them understand like how to accept, right? We have to know that there is depravity within us. And that's why that thought of the idea of being good, right, becoming a good person, in the essence of it is a trick to be deceived. Good people don't get to heaven. Redeemed people do. And it says, whoever stumbles with the one is guilty of breaking it. The second part of that is to speak and act as those who are going to be judged. There's a parable of the unforgiving servant. And this parable is that the servant owes a lot of money to his master. He goes to his master and he falls on his face and he says, "Master, would you forgive me? I can't afford, I can't make the payments. Would you show mercy upon me?" And the master says, "Of course, I'll show mercy on you. Go, I release you from your debt." The servant gets up, goes to the guy that owes him money, and he turns him into the court because that guy is unable to pay the servant. Well, the master finds out about what the servant just did after the master showed him mercy, and he says, "How dare you treat that guy that way? Why would you not extend the same mercy that I extended to you?" And he says, "How you have judged, that's how our Heavenly Father will judge us." What a sobering thought. So understanding this, all sin condemns, and the reason why we show mercy is because it is a reflection of how God and how we have received the mercy of God. The second one is this, to understand that our measurement of judgment will impact our own faith. It's very clear that behavior is attached to our deep-rooted belief systems. So the things that we participate in are actually flowing from this doctrine within us. We judge the way we see here in chapter 2. When we do that, we're actually giving validation to this idea that godly people look a certain way and have certain things. We're reinforcing a system based on external rather than internal, which therefore is perpetuating a shallow faith. Remember of who this book is written to. It's written to Jewish Christians, and they just came out of a system where the religious leaders were being rebuked because they had shallow faith. And the Pharisees, Jesus said this to the Pharisees, they cared about how they looked on the outside. They wore the right things, and people would look at them and say, "Oh, they're so blessed because they have all the money, they have all the clean clothes, they have all the things that in their mind thought was blessed, but it was shallow." And Jesus says this to the religious leaders, "You whitewashed tombs. You're clean on the outside, but you're dead on the inside." And this is the very same thing that they're perpetuating here, right? Because they're judging on based on what they're wearing and the rings on their finger, they're perpetuating this idea that faith is only goes this deep, which ultimately is going to destroy them and make them dead inside. And look at the fruit of their judgments. They were elevating these rich buttholes, right? Oh, I don't even know if I should have said that. Right? They're elevating these men. Seriously, they're elevating these men who are taking them to court, blaspheming the name of God, right? And so they're elevating evil and they're pushing the poor down to the corner. Not only is it affecting their faith, but they're destroying the culture of their church because of how they view other people. Exalting evil men because of how we see. So don't destroy your own faith or the culture of the church by perpetuating this idea of favoritism and wrongful judgments. Be humble, slow to speak, quick to listen, slow to anger. Judge others the same way with the same mercy that God has shown you. Okay, we're going to shift gears a little bit, but we're going to continue this idea of practicing real faith. And James goes into this last, starting in verse 14, the types of faith that we can produce, right? You guys ready? Because this one might hurt a little bit. "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or a sister without clothes and daily food, if one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, keep warm and well fed,' but doesn't do anything about that, their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself is not accompanied by action is what? Dead. But if someone will say, 'You have faith, I have deeds,' show me your faith without deeds, and I'll show you my faith by my deeds. You believe there is one God? Good. Even who? The demons believe that. And what do? They shudder. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless?" And then he goes on to give two examples of Abraham and Rahab, the priest and the prostitute. And he begins to show, right, this idea of how faith works. But he starts off with that first faith, and he says, and I'm going to name this dead faith. You know how dead faith when you have an intellectual understanding of what's being said, and you confirm it, but you refuse, right, to let it go any further than that. And I believe that this faith has actually been perpetuated by the American church, not intentionally, but unintentionally for many years. And it goes back to this idea of there's dysfunction in the church because we have misapplied truth. We have so many misapplied misunderstandings about what salvation is that we have a bunch of people confused on how to apply it. And we use Romans 10:9 that says, if you believe, if you declare with your mouth and you believe in your heart, then you are saved and justified. And we think that this commitment, we dilute this commitment into a magical chant rather than a blood oath we're willing to take. 5 years after the book of Romans was written, a man by the name of Nero rose up into power and he tortured the early church. He would burn Christians at his party on the stake. He would just have them smoldering as they all partied around him. And so when Paul is writing this, he's not saying, oh yeah, you should just tell your friends. And when someone asks you, you know, you need to say that Jesus is Lord. He's not telling you how to say the right things. He's saying, when you make this confession, oftentimes you're making this confession as you're tied to the pole getting ready to be burned. And so you're not just saying, like, you're not just learning what to say. You're making a confession willing to give your life for it. We cannot let faith just be intellectual. There's even a part in Corinthians where it talks about the wisdom of man actually opposes the wisdom of God. Don't get lost in that because your faith will be dead. Then he goes a little bit further. You guys ready to be kicked a little bit more, a little punched a little bit more? He talks about demonic faith. And it's not just they know, it actually moves them to an emotional response. They know the deity of Christ, and they shudder. How many times have this experience happened in your life where, and it's happened in mine, where I know intellectually, I come to church and I move emotionally, but I have no plans to live out obediently. And so what ends up happening is, right, we begin to have faith, even the demons have, where we begin to know how to say the words, know how the right ideas. We even get touched emotionally. Oh God, yeah, I'm so sorry for that. Clean me up. But when we leave the place, we never leave obedient. I love how the Passion Translation translated it. He's like, yeah, even the demons know the deity of God and they shudder, they're in fear, but they leave and they're still demons. Don't become a sensationalist, someone who chases the feel goods. Because all you'll know is adrenaline and you'll never know the anointing. There's an emotional response, and I'm not saying this, emotional responses are good to God. We need to have an experience with the presence of God, but it can't end there. It cannot end there. And the last one is this, living faith, which is intellectual, emotional, and obedient, actively obedient. And the two examples that he uses is Abraham and Rahab. I love these two examples because he kind of turns it back to what he was talking at the very beginning about favoritism. First, you have Abraham, who's a friend of God, who is known as the father of faith. He started it all. He was known as a priest. And he was able to live a life of faith. He knew it intellectually. He got touched emotionally, and he responded obediently. And then James says, but don't, not just Abraham, not just the pinnacle of our faith. It's not just for the spiritually elite. It's also for the prostitute, who was an enemy of God, but yet still did the same thing. She believed intellectually, believed in her heart, and she walked out obediently. And both are set here as examples, as people of faith, and what dynamic living faith looks like. All three are attached. And so the question is this, what does your faith look like? In Matthew 7, and I'm going to end here in a second. Oh, look, she's already up here. He just appeared out of nowhere. Matthew 7, which is another layer of James, Jesus says this, the man who hears my words and does them is like a man who builds his house on a solid foundation. And when the storms come, because they will come, he's unmoved. And it's this idea about knowing, understanding, being touched by, but yet also saying in the hard times where you don't have that emotional thing, you're still being obedient. And that's what living active faith looks like. And so we wrap up this service. I don't want to miss this opportunity because at the very beginning, everything that we do, all the good works that come out of us starts off by first accepting Jesus, accepting his gospel in our life. And so before we move forward, I want to ask the question, is there anyone here that hasn't made that commitment yet? Never have made it in their life. They never said, Jesus, I want you to be the Lord of my life. If that's you, could you just raise your hand? Is there anyone here this morning? I don't see anybody. The second question is this. Is there anyone here this morning that would say, I feel like I resemble the dead faith or the demonic faith. I understand and I even maybe have felt emotion towards, but I haven't been obedient. And I've been that for so long that I actually feel distant from God. And what we would define these people as is prodigals. And you know, you could have people have good church attendance, but still prodigals in their heart towards God. And so if there's anyone here this morning that feels like they're away from God and they want to step forward and say, hey, I'm a prodigal. I want to come back to the Father. I want to break any distance in between. Is there anyone here this morning that would say that's them? Okay, got hands. Now this next part is going to be the hardest. Can everybody stand up? This next part isn't to humiliate anybody because I don't think that's not by any touch of this. It's not any of that. But what it is that there's something special about acknowledging God in front of people that drives your faith deep. And so if you raise your hand this morning, would you mind coming on up here so I could pray for you? And as you come up, I want everyone else to look to their neighbor and say, hey, do you need to go up there? Because if you do, I'll come with you. So go ahead and do that. And as they do, have the people that have raised their hand, come on up. Come on. Come on. We celebrate today. We have people who are coming back to the Lord. We have people coming up here that says, I don't want to pretend. I want it to be real. And we celebrate you today, this morning, God. We celebrate you, Lord. And so as we have people come up, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to pray for you guys. And as I pray for you guys, there's two things that you need to say to the God this morning. One, God, would you forgive me? And two, Father, would you come into my life? And I'm going to pray for you. And prayer teams, what I'd love for the prayer teams to do is just to kind of line up behind the rest of them. Maybe put your hand on their shoulders. And then afterwards, we'll do individual prayers. Okay? So let's pray. Jesus, we celebrate this morning, God. You're so good, Father. It isn't anything that I've done, but your Spirit is calling people, God. It's beckoning to them, Lord. And I pray that today would be the day of breakthrough. I pray that today would be a day where the seed is driven deep into their hearts, God, that the kingdom of God would become a reality to them and not just something that they hear about or know about, God, but it'd be something that comes into fruition in every part of their lives. And so as we sit here, God, we pray this. God, would you forgive us? Forgive us of our sins. Cleanse us of our sins. And Father, secondly, would you come into our lives? We commit to you right now. We commit to follow you, Lord. We commit everything we are. We're not just saying the right things. We're making a blood oath right now, God, that I'm willing to lay my life down to follow you, Lord. And lastly, God, I pray for the church, the rest of the church, God. Would you cleanse our eyes, God? Would you cleanse would you purify our judgments, Lord? Would you make us a house that is a house of mercy, God, and not one of judgment, Lord? Soften our hearts today, God. Bring us back and understanding your mercy in our lives, God. Help us to not be entitled, God, and to miss, Father, the depravity in our own lives. But Father, we step into the joyfulness of the Spirit, the joyfulness of salvation. Protect the seeds that were planted today. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Thank you for listening. We hope you enjoyed the message. You can join us in person on Sundays at 9 and 11 a.m. or online at the same times, including Saturday and Sunday at 6 p.m. Visit our website at kchanford.com. Koinonia Church, where we are igniting contagious faith in the one God who restores all.